So today's message takes us into the book of Romans, a book that many Christians are very familiar with, extremely familiar with, but that few of us understand well. And there's a good reason that we don't understand it really well, and that's because it's hard. A lot of books in the New Testament link together a series of ideas, and readers can isolate each little section as a self-contained tidbit of wisdom or teaching. And you can bite these books off in tiny chunks, but Romans is different. Romans is one big, long, developed idea. And to understand the book, you need to read it following the long train of thought that Paul is developing. So most of us have seen a number of court dramas and movies. And what Paul does in the book of Romans is similar to a lawyer's closing argument in the movies. And in closing arguments, the lawyers would give the jury a lens to look through, which is an interpretation of their reality as they're trying to communicate to you, to make you believe. And then through clear reasoning and logic, they show the jury how all the facts line up to support that theory. And in the book of Romans, Paul is doing the same thing. He's acting like a lawyer trying to change the minds of his audience using a long, extremely well thought out, reasonable argument. The thing Paul is trying to persuade them about, though, is to think differently about faith and salvation, particularly how God views non-Jews. And Paul does a masterful job of this. And if you want to understand Romans, you have to dig into it as one very big package. And if you take the time to do this and to study it, you'll understand the Christian faith a whole lot better. Outside of the Gospels, it really is the most important book in the New Testament. Now, this book has a clear climax point right in the middle, and that's where we're heading today. And I've said all of this beforehand, this preamble, to explain what's going to sound like, why it sounds like we're starting in the middle of the idea when I drop into the passage, because we really are. We're dropping into the middle of an idea. So let's read through this passage all together one time, and then we'll go through it in pieces afterward. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Will we bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you hear the passion in Paul's words? Doesn't he sound like a lawyer trying to persuade a jury? He really cares about this. This is Paul doing his very best to unite the Jews and Christians together into followers of Jesus in one church. And this is his prime mandate given by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's giving it everything he's got to try and convince people that this is the case. So let's work through this section together. Starting with verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him,
who've been called according to his purpose. So this verse has been the source of a lot of pain and misunderstanding in the church. Paul isn't promising that God will only let good things happen to us, or that God will always turn bad things that happen to us into advantages. And it really doesn't mean that all bad things that happen to us are part of God's greater purpose and therefore worth the pain and suffering that they're causing. Paul is saying here that in the midst of all the badness that happens in the world, we can be assured that God is working in us and through us to move us towards the good. So let me repeat that. Paul's saying, in the midst of all the badness that happens in the world, we can be assured that God is working in us and through us to move us towards the good. And sometimes evil will be overcome in this life and undone in this life, and sometimes it won't. But always, always, as life happens, God is working towards the end goal that we will become more like Jesus. So I have an example from my recent life that will help illustrate this a bit. As some of you know, 2 weeks ago, my purse and car got stolen out of my driveway. Yes, I forgot my purse in my car, my unlocked car. This was the first time I've ever done anything quite like that and actually had ever had anything stolen, very big. And I tell you, it was a new kind of experience. It's been quite an interesting experience. And I recognize that on a grand scale of bad things that can happen to people, this is a very tiny thing, especially so because insurance is going to cover my losses for the most part. Many worse injuries have happened to lots of you. And this isn't, in fact, the worst thing that's happened to me, certainly not even close. But it's not a great experience. So I went to God about this experience, and I prayed, and I asked God for the contents of my purse back. But I don't expect that just because I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm going to get them back. And that's certainly not where I'm focusing my prayer. That was just a moment. You know, I asked God, you know, it would be really great if I got the contents of my purse back. But, you know, then I changed my focus in prayer, and this is what I've been doing. Because the one thing that I know for sure is God is using whatever God can from this bad experience to form me into the likeness of Jesus and to bring more good into the world. So because I want to cooperate with what I know God is doing in and through this event, I forgave the people who stole my purse and my car, and I'm praying blessing and healing over them. And I'm doing this because more than anything, I want the kingdom of God to come to this earth and to expand in my heart and also in the hearts of those who hurt me. So in this way, God's goodness is getting worked out in me through this bad situation. Because what is more like God than loving your enemy? And it feels like a really powerful thing to do, to choose the side of goodness and to be sold out to the plans and purposes of God. And when you commit to this, you'll see opportunities to live out God's kingdom values everywhere. So doing this doesn't mean that I'm a super Christian. And please don't take that away from this. That's not what I'm trying to communicate, because I promise you I don't always get this right. I make lots of mistakes. Very human, very fallible, promise you. And it just means I believe in what God is up to in the world. I believe in it. And I want to be part of it. I truly do. And it's not as hard to do this as you would think. You do this by letting yourself be convinced by the wonder and the beauty of the mission of God. And you let the Spirit draw you into the light of Jesus' kingdom, much like Steve was talking about earlier. And it's not about trying to diminish evil. It's about falling in love with the good. And the cool thing is that when I respond to evil this way, the way that Jesus responds to evil, it reassures me that I am a child of God. And there's nothing that convinces you that you're a child of God better than when you see yourself doing things that are more and more like Jesus did. So lots of you went to see Star Wars recently. Who here went to see Star Wars? Not as many as I would have thought. We enjoy epic battles between darkness and light, and we love stories about heroes like Luke and Leia and Rey and Finn and Poe, people who resist evil at great cost for the sake of good. And we are also in an epic battle between darkness and light. And it's not as dramatic, and it's not as glamorous, and there's no starships, and there's no laser swords or extreme hairdos. But every day in this world, we get to choose if we are going to follow the Spirit into the ways of the kingdom of light. And this battle is real. It is very, very real. Do you want to know, deep in your gut, that you are a child of the kingdom of light? Then live as a child of light. Let your heart be turned towards the ways of Jesus, and you will know you are his. Fight for goodness by embracing the ways of Jesus. Moving to verse 31, we're going back into the courtroom. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's reminding us here that there's only one person qualified to pronounce judgment on us, and that person is God who created us. But happily for us, God is not against us. In fact, God proved how for us God is. Reading verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will we not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What a beautiful picture of who God is and what God is about. God created the world as an expression of love. The plan was for God's image bearers, that's us, to care for creation and keep it healthy, and to care for each other and love each other the way God loves us. That was the plan. But we rejected God and God's ways, which gave God the right to bring a charge up against us for not being what we were created to be and doing what we were created to do. But instead of condemning us, God gave us part of God's own self. God gave us Jesus, God in human form, to teach us how to live out our purpose. And in response to our rejection of God, God gave us the most precious gift that God could give. Then what did we do with that gift? Well, the world rejected Jesus and demonstrated that rejection by refusing to follow his teachings and then publicly executing him. Once again, God had a chance to respond. Surely this time, God would condemn us, which I think we all would agree would have been justified after humanity's repeated rejection. But instead, God raised Jesus from the dead and then used that resurrection, that miracle, to open a doorway for us to be welcomed into God's presence forever. God took the very worst of what we could do to God and used it to create the greatest blessing that we could ever receive. But that still isn't the end of the story. The Father raised Jesus from the grave to the greatest position of honor, and Jesus now sits on the throne beside God as ruler over all creation. And what is Jesus doing with this boundless authority? Jesus is using his power, his time, and his energy to continually intercede for us. Jesus continually prays over us. She is mine. I love her. I am for her. She has my favor. Right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, continually sympathetic to your human struggle, naming you and blessing you over and over again in every moment as a much loved child of God. In the years immediately following Jesus' resurrection, many responded to Jesus. God's relentless love drew them in. They got it. They just got it. And within a couple of decades, this community of Jesus' followers had grown in size and influence. But God has an enemy, and that enemy fought back with hate, persecuting those who were trying to usher in the new kingdom. So Paul has a word here specifically for them, and this is verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. First century Christians were suffering for their faith. They had trouble and hardships of all kinds, and they struggled with the basic necessities of life, like food and clothing, and their lives were at risk. When Paul talked about the sword here, he's talking about a literal sword. Followers of Jesus were being killed for their faith. So Paul quotes from Psalm 44 from the Old Testament to remind Jesus' persecuted followers that God's people have always suffered when they stood up to evil. Because evil always fights back when good tries to defeat it. Always. Always. But nothing from the kingdom of darkness can ever separate them from the love of Jesus. Nothing. Because evil is not strong enough. No, Paul says. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you choose to embrace Jesus as Lord of your life, you will be safe. You will be his always and forever. Your sense of security in this reality will grow as you enter into the fullness of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The more your heart learns to respond to evil in the way that Jesus responds to evil, the more confident you will become that you are his. So along the way, there are lots of traps that we can fall into that can hijack this process in us. And one of the traps that can trip us up is the need for fairness and justice. Fairness is a beautiful idea, and it's something to strive for in the world. But God's word isn't necessarily just and fair. So my husband David's a lawyer, and a big part of his job is to pursue fairness and justice. And every once in a while, this comes out in a conversation as he talks about his work. And I respect him for caring about fairness, because he really does. And it's a noble pursuit. And it's evident of the nature and character of God in him. It's evidence of the nature and character of God in all of us who crave justice and fairness. But justice isn't at the top of God's moral ladder. One thing overrides justice, and that is love. With God, whenever justice and love collide, love always wins. That doesn't mean that there are no consequences for our actions, of course not. But we aspire to love those who hurt us. The evidence of this is all over the story that I told you earlier. God created a beautiful planet. Then we broke it, and still God loves us. Humanity rejects God, and God sends Jesus. Humanity nailed him to a cross, and God makes a place for us in heaven forever. How is any of that fair? It's incredibly unfair and completely unjust. God suffers, and we reap the rewards. The highest bar in the kingdom of God isn't fairness. It's love. So someone out there is driving the car that Dave and I bought. We took good care of that car for them. We did the regular maintenance. We had no collisions. We kept the mileage low. That was pretty nice of us, eh? Well, part of me wants to respond to what they did to me by hating them and cursing them and by wanting bad things to happen to them in response to the bad thing that they did to me, because that seems like a fair trade. Evil for evil, that seems just. But Jesus' example teaches me that that's not an option. God calls me to respond to evil with love. We call the kingdom of God the upside down kingdom, and this is one of the reasons why. It is a very radical way of approaching life. And when you press into it and you see yourself shifting towards it, you will know deep in your heart that you belong to your God. So we're going to take communion now together and to celebrate together the fact that God chose to love us over justice. We are going to do this because we are His. But let's take a moment as we're gathering for this to consider how we want to respond to this gift of mercy. And if you've never chosen to join with Jesus in His kingdom of light, if you've never said yes to His invitation to leave hate and vengeance behind, to learn how to love your enemies, today is a really good day to do that. Respond to Jesus' gift of mercy with gratitude and follow Him into a brand new way of living. You will be amazed at the freedom that it brings. Can I have the servers come forward, please?